run the subject again. Calvinism tested by the scriptures. We'll soon be through with this subject, perhaps around the first of the month. So a few things that I want to bring. In one sense, I'd like to spend another 4 or 5 months on it and get into areas that we've never got into and develop it. But I know that there's only a handful of students who really want this thing expanded in that way, so we'll just take a few more lessons and go on to something else. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:22. 1 Corinthians 9:22. I think this is where we left off last time. It's important we understand this subject, and then we see it in every phase. We see it in various phases, so we know how to give an answer, we know how to counsel, we know how to apply to our own life, and we might become totally saturated with this thing that we might not lose out. This thing has a tremendous impact on your whole Christian life once you begin to see it. You may not see it all now, but you get the basis of it, you'll begin to see it later as how it affects every area of your Christian life and other people that you're witnessing to, and what happens when you're in temptation and so forth. To the weak, Paul says, to the weak become I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I think that I kind of read this verse, talked about it, and stopped right there. I believe that's who I am. Am I right? Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. Paul is not saying, and I think I mentioned this, made this comment last week, he's not saying, well, all people are weak, so I become weak spiritually because they are weak. He doesn't mean that. But he means that he puts himself down, he lets himself come down to their level, that he might speak to them straight across, that he might approach it from where they are, that he doesn't, if there's someone here who is in a certain station of life, he comes down and ministers to them right at that level so that they might understand and have this, and he might have the same heart and and he has the humility that lets him work with that person and win them. And so he is to every person what needs to be. You come to the weak, you come to the children, you get on your hands and you get on your knees and you talk to them at their level, and you talk to the scholar at a certain level, and you talk to the coal miner at a certain level, and the spiritual one who's spiritually weak, you come and you talk to him from a certain vein. You'll try to approach it right from where he is and his needs and his crying and so forth. And you do this that you might, by all means, you might save some. You know you're not going to save all, but you're trying to save those that God has called us to save. Now, we see here that this verse teaches us that there is an action that you do that you might gain a result. We see a cause and effect. We see a certain wisdom and a strategy. Be a wise as serpents, harmless as doves, wise. We see that you become what's necessary to men to win them for Christ. And we find there is an effect. This is not irresistible grace, as the Calvinists would say. It's not that God comes down with irresistible grace. You can't resist. Grace, you can't resist, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But Paul says, rather, I have become something to various individuals, to meet individual needs, that I might, by all means, save some. That I might save them. I've done this, that I might get this result. So what you do has an effect on the results. And it's not that you're predestined. There's nothing you can do about it one way or another. And anything you do has no result, nothing that you can do, any cause that has any effect, but it's all done, like Calvin said, by the will of God in heaven, and so nothing you can do that has any effect on it. We find that what we do does have effect. In fact, we find it all the time. You witness to certain people, and you counsel with them, and they come up. And if you don't, they go. If nobody goes to them and loves them and helps them, they don't come up. And you pray for them and love them and witness with them, and they do come up. And if you know how to bring things to them, you get results. And some who don't know how, don't get results. I've had people talk to people and didn't get results, and I talked to them and got results immediately. It's not just irresistible grace. You've got to know God's word. You've got to love them. You've got to show the love. It's how you approach them. It's whether you do love them. It's whether you'll care for them in that hour. All these things are important. And I am very concerned about some of I have mentioned previously, and I feel, and I want to state it again. It's just not, they're not just predestined to either be lost or to be saved, and that's it. It's in your hands. And if you will go out and you'll love them and pray for them, if you know they're out there and you let them go and don't do anything, then maybe that blood will be upon your hands. And we'll talk about that a little later. If they're the ones that, if God lays them on your heart, if it's on your heart and you do nothing about it, then you're responsible. And I feel that we ought to take this and realize that they're going to be lost unless somebody helps them in this hour. The devil's lying to them. Yes, maybe it's their fault, but they need help right now, just like you need help. You want people to gather around you and pray for you. Please, do not let them go without working with them. It's part of the... It isn't any good to gather in the prayer room and pray for the great move of God if you won't take care of those that are out there. If you won't take care of those that are out there that are bleeding right now, doesn't it go to the end and say, oh, God, give me a great ministry, lift me up in the spirit, and use me mightily, and help me to die to self? And so you won't even do the little things. You won't even take care of my lambs that are out there, right in your own hands that are yours. If you won't even do that in front of you, don't waste your time in there asking God for something else. That's the first step. That's the first step. And it's a big mistake. It's a big mistake to think that you can just forget that very... a necessary obligation that the body has, and then just hide away and just ask God to see. And this is what happens to a lot of Pentecostal churches and other churches, is they have ignored the needs and hid away asking God for great revival, and God never has done anything with them because they're not willing to pay the price of revival. The very first price is become willing to set yourself aside and do the will of God, do the work of God. If you're not willing to do the work of God, you can forget about asking for the power of God. The power is to do the work of God. And why ask for the power to do the work of God if you're not even willing to do the work of God? See, He's not willing to give you power if you're not willing to use it. You want a great, big, huge pump, but you're not going to ever use it to draw any water. Don't beg somebody for the pump if you won't use the pump to do the work. You have to have a desire to use it before He'll give it to you. Paul says in verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. I do this for the gospel's sake. I do this that I might be partaker thereof with you. Cause and effect, that I might be a partaker with you. I do this that I might become a partaker. Which means if I don't do this, then I don't become a partaker with you. If I don't also become involved in doing this. Know ye not that they which run in a race, they run all. Everybody runs. But one receiveth a prize. You have a race, and you watch in the arena, and they're all running, and one of them is going to get a prize. Now, he says, so run that ye may obtain. You begin running in this race of God, so that you may obtain. Of course, in our race of God, it isn't just the first one there who wins. Everybody gets the victor's wreath who crosses the finish line. A little different race, but you must finish across the finish line. If you quit halfway and faint on the way and lay down and never cross the finish line, you don't get a reward. And every man that striveth for the mastery, striveth for the mastery, is temperate in all things. You have to be temperate. This is that thing to mortify the deed of the body. You just can't do everything you want to do, and you can't eat all that you want to eat and become a big fat glutton and expect to get out and run the race. You're going to have to subdue some desire back here and become temperate in order to gain putting in the race. Now they which do it, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They get a victor's wreath. It doesn't last too long. In a few months, the leaves begin to fall off of the wreath, 2 weeks or whatever it is. But we do it that we might obtain an incorruptible, something that will last forever and ever. So it's very important in the race that we're running in. I therefore so run. I therefore, because I'm looking for an incorruptible. I'm looking for salvation and the power of God. I therefore run. It isn't that I sit here and God does whatever He wants and He decides and nothing I can do about it. But I therefore run to obtain a crown, you see. Not as uncertainty. I don't run uncertainty. In a race you're running, you're uncertain. You're not sure whether you're going to get a victor's wreath or not. But in this race we run, we can run with certainty. So fight I. Now I talked about the fighting. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not in a Greek pankraton where I come in and I'm now shadow boxing. I'm now out here practicing my blows and so forth out in the air. And you walk by and say, what's he doing? He's just beating the air, see? He's beating the air. He's practicing. But we don't do that. We're in a real battle. We're in a real battle. But I keep under my body. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, here we find out that we are not doing something uncertainty, but we do keep under our body and bring it under subjection. We bring it into subjection. It will not just automatically be into it. You have to bring it. You have to decide to do it. Grab the old self by the scruff of the neck and say, down you go. You have to make a decision. It will not just automatically be in subjection. You've got to bring it in subjection. When the alarm rings in the morning, you've got to bring that body in subjection. There is a will, see? You reason. And you come to a judgment. I better get up and get to work or get fired. But now the will has to make it, the executive area has to come to play, and it doesn't have to follow that will. I think I'll just forget about it. Oh, I'm going to get up. And if you say, I'm going to get up, you don't feel like getting up, you don't want to get up, it's not an emotional decision you're making. It's a decision based on facts, based on a policy that you've already established. And when that long rings, you're going to get up, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. Not because you feel like it, because you know it's the right thing to do, because you know you must do it, because you know there are consequences if you don't do it, because you know that you'll have strength after you get up and you will be able to make it. You have past history that shows you that. And so you set yourself in motion, even if you're blurry-eyed, even if you're weak and you're stumbling across the floor, yet you're doing it because you know you got to. But there's a time you got to do things because you know you have to. You don't feel any irresistible grace at that hour, but you know that there's cause and effect. You know that you've got to make a decision. You know you've got to do it. And these Christians who float around all the time, they have no policy. They've never made a decision that they're going to follow God all the way no matter what happens. You see, they've only made a decision when they bow their knee that they want God's love. And they want to feel good. And they want the feeling of sin gone. And they want to make heaven. But they've never really made a decision to follow God when you're in the darkness of the night and you're worn out and tired and you get a call to get up and get in motion for God. They've never made that decision. So when the hour comes, what happens? They fall away. They make a decision in a spirit of emotionalism, and the emotion is a down, they're discouraged, and they say, I think I just isn't worth it, and they decide not to do it because they have never made a decision, a policy, that regardless of anything, they are going to make it, and they're going to do it regardless of how they feel. If you make a decision that you're going to come to church every Friday night, every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night, regardless of how you feel, because you know that you need it, and it'll be good for you, and you'll get strength, and God will sustain you in it, and you'll be glad after you're dead, you'll do it. No matter how tired you are. But if you don't have a policy, and on a Friday night, you make a decision on a Friday night, and on a Sunday night, you make a decision and so forth, whether or not you will, and you sit there, and you begin to test the feeling of the body, and you begin to test your tiredness, and you begin to weigh the thing, then you know that you will not do what you need to, and you miss a marvelous move of God and a tremendous deliverance service because you have never made a policy. Jesus said, no man builds a tower, but what he first sits down and counts the cost and decides whether he's willing to put that much money, that much effort, and that many bricks into it. Lest, when he gets about halfway up, he begins to make a decision, say, oh, boy, I guess this is going to cost me more than I'm willing to pay. And so he walks off and leaves the building halfway up. He said, well, nobody in the right mind would do that. That's foolish. Christians are doing it all the time. All the time. We see a lot of halfway buildings and quarter-way buildings. They build the Christian life a quarter-way and they go off and they quit. You're not eternally secure either. No, sir. They're halfway built, quarter-way built, because they have never made a decision to pay the price all the way to the top. You have to make a decision that you are going to go with God regardless of how you feel. You're going to do what God says to do, and you're going to do it because you know it's right regardless of what you feel like. This gets into my message this morning on stewardship. You will do it because you know it's right. Because you know you have to. Because you know you'll be glad after you did. And the man who makes that policy, he doesn't have trouble going to church. He doesn't have trouble praying. Because his policy is he's going to pray after every service. His policy is he's going to go with God regardless of what he feels like. His policy is going to praise God even if he's sick and down and discouraged. His policy is to walk with God no matter what the cost. We're seeing dropouts. The reason they're dropping out, they don't have the policy. They're trying to make a decision in the hour when they're weak. And they're depending upon how they feel. One of them said, well, I found the services are boring. Boring. An emotional state at the time. That person didn't find the services boring. They were praising God, but now it's boring. I said, there's something a lot more important than whether services are boring or not. It's whether you make heaven or whether you make hell. There's eternal life at stake. You may be in periods of time when God's Spirit isn't moving in the church. You may be going through wilderness when the services are dry as a bone. Are you going to quit because the services are dry? You're going to drop out of church because it's dry? You better not. You better not drop out because they're dry. You've got problems. Things aren't going right. They're boring. I don't care how boring they are. Brother, we're trying to build something that's going to last for eternity. You better know where you are in this matter. God has never said, serve me if it's exciting, but not if it's boring. It's serve me, period. Tired, weak, boring, or otherwise. There's a master who is demanding something of us, and we better do it. We have eternal consequences. Amen? Well, I just had to throw that in. But I keep my body under and bring it in subjection that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. I bring my body in subjection lest. That implies that if you don't, then there will be a problem. Lest I might be a castaway. Paul said, if I don't bring my body into subjection. Now you say, oh, I didn't think Paul had problems that way. I thought Paul was one of these people that was so much in the glory that he never had any temptation or problems. No, I'll tell you, that's not true. He had plenty of temptations, and he had the devil beaten on him, and he had a messenger sent, matter of fact, from Satan just to work on him personally. And it was so much of a struggle that he besought the Lord to get rid of this. And he didn't want it. But he had to live with it. And he had temptation to be popped up in the flesh. And he had to fight this because he was in weariness and so forth. He had to fight it. And he had to bring his body into subjection lest he be a castaway. He said, lest after having preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. I realize that I can lose my eternal salvation after having preached to others. You know, we're finding that out. Some people witness and preach to others and get trouble saved, and they fall away and backslide and go to hell. After having preached to others, they lose out. And the other, their converts that they have helped along, they grow up and get strong, and they're weak. Okay? And Paul recognized this. So it implies here very strongly and very positively that if he doesn't bring his body under, he would become a castaway. Now, this word castaway in the Greek, adikamos, means not standing the test, therefore discarded. It's like you take a coin and the coins, and they would test the coin, and if it didn't meet the test, then it's not a good coin, and they would discard it. Or anything that you would test it to see whether it's satisfactory, wine, or no matter what it might be, and if it doesn't meet the test, you discard it. Now, the Calvinists that I have talked to, I'm going to bring this scripture, they say, well, he's cast away, but he's still saved. Cast away, but saved? How can you take something, check it out, find it's no good, not worthy of keeping, so you throw it in the garbage pail, but you still save it? No. You either save it or you throw it away. It's either worth keeping or it's not worth keeping. But to hold the doctrine, regardless of the cost, they have to hold, regardless of how much foolish it is or how it contradicts the scripture, the doctrine comes first, and all scriptures must be twisted somehow to line up with the doctrine, because it's presupposed the doctrine is true. And in fact, the Catholic Church, you must not question the Catholic Church. It is the supreme epitome of truth. It's the zenith of all truth, and it is the foundation, and to even question it is a sin. And therefore, everything must be predicated upon that starting point. And once you're in a point like that, you never have a chance for the truth. Once you decide that Calvinism is the truth, St. Augustine and Calvin were right, and everything else, and all scriptures must align to it, and you must interpret in light of that, then you're going to come up with a lot of foolish arguments. But it has to be, you have to do something with it. So you reject it, thrown away, cast away, yet saved. You don't throw away something, yet save it. You either save it or you throw it away. We're going to get into this in a moment and see what else is involved here. Now, this particular Greek word, cast away, is used also in we'll cross to Romans. Let's take Romans 1:28. Now, God is talking here, if you read the context, about people that were not thankful. Their heart was darkened. They became fools. They changed the glory of God from uncorruptible God to corruptible, made like the corruptible man. And God gave them up to uncleanness, the lust of their own flesh, the dishonor of their own bodies. They got involved in homosexuality, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This word reprobate is the same Greek word, adikamos. Over to a reprobate or a castaway. He's going to cast away to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind. So you might say that Paul says that he puts his body under that he might not become a reprobate or a castaway. That which is cast away. Hebrews 6:8. Has the same Greek word in it. Now you know that these had what the English calls a reprobate mind. You know that God isn't saving those. But they're still saved. They become homosexuals, but they're still saved. Change the truth of God into a lie, but they're still saved. No, absolutely not. God doesn't have homosexuality and all that kind of stuff in heaven. He doesn't take those kind of, no adulterers and so forth, uncleanness. Don't have any part in the kingdom of God, the scripture says. And God has already cast them out. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge, so he saves them? No. They're reprobate. He casts them out. Hebrews 6:8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And that word rejected is adikamos, the same Greek word that Paul says a castaway. That which bears thorns and briars is cast away. Oh yeah, rejected but still saved. Burned but still saved. No, you can't say that. You either burn or else you're saved. If you burn it, you don't save it. You're destroying it. If he has no thorns in heaven. If you're going to have thorn bushes and thorns aren't good and you chop it down and you burn it, you haven't burned it but saved it. You've burned it. You haven't saved it. You've done the opposite. Now, the Calvinists make a point. They make a big point of saying, it didn't say they weren't still saved. If it doesn't have the word and they are not saved and go to hell, then to align with the philosophy. And I've talked to lots of them, I know, and I've read a lot of their books, and I'm not blasting the people. I am blasting the doctrine, because the doctrine is not of God. It is not scriptural. It has very damnable tendencies, and it is a very improper doctrine. It's very wrong. I'm very highly against Calvinism, because it teaches a person that that if God saves him, and he said that there's nothing he can do about it to hold on to salvation, and he can never be lost. And brother, I feel that is a very damaging, very dangerous doctrine to tell somebody you can live anyway, no matter how you live, or you're supposed to live good. That's right. They always teach that. But no matter how you do live, you cannot get out of God's hand, and you will end up in heaven, no matter how you live. Brother, I see the devil working on people, and once they get the idea in their mind that it doesn't make any difference how they live, and it's difficult, and they're struggling with the flesh and the devil, it's too easy for them to say, if you're in eternal security, if we believed eternal security, I would figure we'd have a lot more dropouts here. Sure. If you didn't figure that you had heaven or hell at stake, and that you're saved, and there's nothing you can do about it, and you live any way you live, you're still going to be saved. Or if you are not saved, you can never get saved no matter how hard you try. But the devil gets you in that one, too. He'll make you think that you can never get saved. And brother, you'll have trouble. In either case, you're a soul for hell. And in my judgment, Calvinism has loaded hell full of people. To me, it's a damnable doctrine. To me, it's a very important one. I love the people, but I think it's a doctrine of Satan. I think it's absolutely wrong. Regardless of those who held it, I think it's an absolute... it's a monstrous doctrine. This is why I'm teaching it the way I am. I think that you cannot, you do not, if you understand Calvinism, you cannot, if you don't believe it, you cannot say properly, well, you know, I think it's wrong, however, and have a light attitude towards it. Because if you have a light attitude, then you do not understand it. If you understand the eternal consequences and the souls that are involved and decisions that they find themselves in, you cannot have a light attitude towards it. You cannot have be spirit-filled and understand the truth of God and have a light attitude about praying to Mary, praying to saints, Mariology, and all the, and the Mass and so forth. You cannot. You cannot. You know that is absolutely contrary to what the Spirit of God is saying. You cannot do that. And unless you're blinded. So I'm making a strong point because it deserves a strong point. It's important. Now, I've had Calvinists say that in Ezekiel 3:18, I'm going to read it real quickly, where it says, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And I have had him tell me, well, sure they die in the sins, but they're still saved. See? He said, well, how about this? Because he says, he gives the antithesis. If you warn him and he turn not, or if he does turn, and if you don't warn him, and whether he turn or not turn, it's all, you see, it's a matter of whether you warn him or not, and his decision whether he turn or not turn. And we're going to talk about this chapter a little later. And they say, well, he's still saved. He didn't say he wasn't still saved. It doesn't say he's not still saved, they say. And so you have a wicked man who's saved. Because you didn't warn him, or you did warn him, but he refuses, and he dies. Well, he didn't say he isn't saved. And yet you're supposed to believe that Calvinism is a scriptural doctrine and is good. And they say things like this. Or in Luke 8:13, I've gone right down the line, in every case, they say, but it didn't say he's not saved. But it didn't say he wasn't saved. So to align with the philosophy, they are holding to the line that he's saved anyway, if he's predestined. And if you take the stand, well, maybe these are predestined to be lost. Well, then if they're predestined to be lost, why does he say if he turns? Why does he say if you want him or if you don't want him? And if he turns or if he doesn't? You say. And so it shows you there's a choice. Some turn and some don't. And in Luke 8:13, it says, they on the rock are they, which, when they heal, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and the time of temptation fall away. If you want, they're still saved, though. They fall away, but they're still saved. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, lest I become a castaway, oh, but still saved. Or in 1 John 2:24, he's talking about the word of God remaining in them. And 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Let it abide. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, if it shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So the implication is, if you don't let it abide, you shall not continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, is that true? He said, well, yeah, but he's still saved. But didn't say he wasn't still saved. And in Revelation 3:16, if you look one, I will spew you out of my mouth. I counsel for you to buy of me gold. I counsel to buy eye salve that you may see. Now, I say, now, did Jesus ask them to make a decision? Do they have a right to buy? He said not. He asked them to. He asked them to buy. He asked them to seek him. He asked them to do something. Is he asking them to do something that they can't do? I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Can they buy it? Is he taunting them? Is he saying, I counsel you, you're in a bad state, buy gold. It's okay, I will. No, I won't let you. Is that what he's saying? Well, can they buy gold? What if they don't buy gold? They are lukewarm. What if they don't buy gold that's tried in the fire? That they may be rich. Now they are not rich. Why, if they can have white raiment? Can they have white raiment? It's not now. He offers it to them, that thou mayest be clothed. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appeal. I say, are they naked or not? We have to make, yes, they're naked. Then if they're naked, they're not clothed, are they? No, they're not clothed. Then if they don't have the righteous clothing of Christ, then they can't make it, can they? No. Well, can they be? He asked them to. Can they not be? He said, if you don't, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He said, well, but they're still saved. But they're still saved. Now, using this logic, because it didn't say they were saved, because it didn't say you're saved or lost, we could say then, all right, let's take the antithesis of this logic. Now, let's supposing that you're not predestined to be saved. Let's suppose you're predestined to be lost. Because see, they have an idea that you're predestined to be saved. Therefore, regardless of any of these things, if you're predestined to be saved, you're still going to be saved. So we'll take the opposite. In Galatians 6:9, it says, we shall reap if we faint not. Well, but you're still lost. If you reap, and if you don't faint, and you reap, you're still lost. If you're predestined to be lost, and you reap, I don't care how much you reap, there's an if clause here. Meaning you have a choice. We shall reap if we faint not. If, which implies if we don't faint, we will reap. And if we do faint, we will not reap. So, therefore, they have got it figured out that if you are predestined to be lost and you faint, you still faint. And if we do it, and then so, if that is true, then if you are predestined, predestined to be saved, and if you faint, you're still saved. So if then you're predestined to be lost, and you reap, since you have a choice of reaping or not, you're still lost. Revelation 3:11. Hold fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Well, you're still lost. If you hold it fast, and you're predestined to be lost, and no man takes your crown, and you get a crown, you're still lost. Or in James 4:8-10, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, humble yourselves, and he will lift you up, which is your loss. But it didn't say that they were, didn't say they were saved. He will lift you up, but it didn't say you're saved, so you're still lost. You see the foolishness of such things. But we do have scriptures, and this is what I'm going to bring next week. We do have scriptures. I said all this has been aiming at this, which says that you're saved. It has the word saved in it. So they no longer can play the game and say, but it didn't say you're saved. Or didn't say you're lost, you say. But, well, you're still saved. I'm going to bring you some scriptures that tell you with if clauses that if you do this, you shall be saved, and if you don't do it, you shall not be saved, with positive scripture right here, so that the word saved is definitely involved, and that will have to settle the question then. Positive scripture, once and for all, and will not allow the assumption to be made that we've been talking about. I meant to be able to take time to bring these, but they'll be in the next lesson. Be here and catch these. Because when they begin bringing this to you, and you can't do much, you see, if their mind says, well, that's the way it is, there are scriptures you can bring them, and see, but here it says right down the line, it does say in these scriptures whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, as to what you do, and there are if clauses right involved. Okay, brought up to that point. Yes. Do I have 5 minutes to go? Oh, okay. Well, we'll take one then. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He's talking about now, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But now you have to endure to the end. He's telling you some will endure to the end. Some will not endure. If you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Now, he's not talking about being saved physically. Someone say, well, he means that there's a lot of problems and there's battles and people against people, wars, and if you endure, you'll be saved physically. He's going to save your life. Well, it's not much consolation and comfort to be saved physically and then go to hell, is it? See? He's not saying you'll be saved physically and then throw you into hell. That won't help you any. He means saved spiritually, far as salvation is concerned. In chapter 24, verses 12 and 13, it's amazing how sometimes they try to weasel out of what the scripture plainly says. 24:12, and because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because of lawlessness. Not because of the immutable grace of God that can't be withstood, but because of lawlessness. Many shall wax cold. They shall backslide. They shall wax cold. Well, they're still saved. No. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth. Well, what if you don't endure? Then the implication is you won't be saved. Saved. Saved or not saved. So now we can't say, but it doesn't say they're not saved. Yes, it does say. Because of a condition in the world, people are going to wax cold, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures not to the end and gets cold will be lost. In 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. See? Take heed. There's a reason. And continue in them, which implies you don't have to continue. For in doing this, not the irresistible grace of God with no cause and effect of man, in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In doing this thou shalt save thyself. Take heed, continue in it. For in doing this thou shalt save thyself. So if you don't take heed and don't continue, then you shall not save yourself and you shall be lost. The scripture says to work out, carry out to completion your own salvation with fear and trembling. Carry it out to its conclusion. Continue in it. Exhort one another today, daily, whether it be today, lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. For we should be partakers of Christ if we hold out to the end. If we hold out to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. That's an apostasy. They can't depart from the faith unless you had the faith. There's backsliding. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, you can't tell me that they're going to be saved if you have doctrines of demons. And if you have turned away from the faith, the Bible teaches you can backslide. And in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and I quit, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee, do something, and follow, do something, after righteousness, godliness, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Do something. Lay hold on it. How do I lay hold on it? Well, by fighting the good fight of faith, by continuing in these things, by taking heed unto the doctrine. For in so doing this, you shall save yourself. Amen. Next week, we'll start in James. God bless you.